Well, good morning to you, Summit Church. It is good to see you here this morning. If we have not had an opportunity to meet, my name is Danny. I'm one of the pastors here at the Summit's Briar Creek campus. And if you're brand new, if this is your very first Sunday here, let me explain a little bit about what is going on here. About 40 weekends out of the year, Pastor J.D. Greer, who is our lead pastor, will stand here on this stage, and he will bring the Word of God to us. But about a dozen weekends out of the year, we kind of get him the heck out of Dodge. We will either allow him to preach at other churches, which is what he's doing this morning, or sometimes we even let him go on vacation. I mean, it's a great life. During those weekends, we will bring in one of two categories of people. We will either bring in nationally recognized, worldwide, sought-after speakers who are known far and wide for their ability to engage with an audience, to open up God's Word, to preach, whatever. And then the other category of people is campus pastors. So I'll let you figure out at the end of our time this morning exactly which of those categories that I fall into. Campus pastors need no explanation. So what we are doing this morning is that we are wrapping up a several week-long series called Gospel. For the last few weeks, last couple of months, Pastor J.D. has been taking us through the live-action version of his book, helping us to understand the truly radical nature of the Christian life. A few weeks ago, he spent a little bit of time in John chapter 15, verse 16, where Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And today, we are going to continue on in that theme of being sent, of living on mission, living intentionally, as we recognize that the gospel doesn't just send us, but the gospel sends us into specific segments of our society where we have the greatest influence and where we have the greatest potential to leverage relationships. So we're going to be in John chapter 17 today, where we will see the longest recorded prayer of Jesus anywhere in Scripture. And that's what we have to keep in mind throughout our time today, that in this passage, Jesus is praying. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the creator of the universe, is praying. And we know from Scripture that Jesus prayed regularly. We know that he often arose early in the morning, and sometimes he would stay up all night long to pray over particular needs in his life or in his ministry. We know that he taught us how to pray when he taught the Lord's Prayer, but we often don't know exactly what it was that he prayed when he prayed. And so in this passage, on the evening before his crucifixion, Jesus is taking the time not just to pray for himself, and not just to pray for his disciples, but Jesus is taking the time to pray for us. So, jumping right in, Jesus prays for himself, first of all. Look in verses 1 through 5 of John 17. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, we won't spend a tremendous amount of time in these first five verses, but suffice it to say that Jesus, when he was praying for himself, prayed two very specific things. The first was a prayer of thanksgiving or celebration that his work on earth has been completed. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you need to know that Jesus came to the earth with a very specific agenda. He was sent by God in order to display God in the flesh, and in order that all of mankind might be saved. And that's why the Old Testament writers called Jesus Emmanuel, that name meaning God with us. In verse 4, Jesus says that he accomplished all of the work that God had given him to do. He left the throne room of heaven. He humbled himself as a baby that was born to a virgin mom and a peasant carpenter dad. He lived a perfect life. He ushered the kingdom of heaven onto the earth. And he fulfilled every single prophecy that was made about him throughout the Old Testament. He performed physical miracles in order to gain a platform for spiritual renewal. He raised up a group of disciples and invested 3 years of life and ministry into them. And now, the scripture says, Jesus says, that his earthly work was completed. His checklist was accomplished. Now, do any of you love a good checklist? Can I see your hands real quick, just all over the room? See, yeah, I love me a good checklist. Love a checklist. Right now, as we speak, I have a paper checklist in my back pocket. I got an electronic checklist on my computer that syncs up an iPad, an iPhone. I got checklists all over the place. I have checklists for what I need to do when I arrive here on campus on Sunday morning. I have checklists for what I do when I'm in the office during the work week. I have checklists for when I get home. My wife has a couple of checklists for when I get home. I have checklists for when I go on vacation. I got a one-page, three-column checklist so that I know everything that I need to do so that I can relax. And when I have something that I am going to when I perform something that's not on my checklist, I will write it into my checklist so that I can turn right around and cross it off of my checklist. And do you know why I do that? It's because I'm psychotic, like many of you are, right? Because I love the feeling of being able to set an agenda and to be able to complete an agenda. But Jesus' agenda was about so much more than just remembering to pick up unleavened bread at the Nazareth bake shop, wasn't it? Jesus' agenda was one that was commissioned by God himself, and in John chapter 17, we are told that he completed it. He had done every single thing that he had been called to do. Now, if you're thinking about this passage critically, you recognize that there is something about that that doesn't seem quite right. It's something that doesn't really set well with us, because even someone with a casual understanding of the Bible would say that what Jesus taught about himself was that he was sent into the world so that the world would be saved through him. Even the crazy guy in the rainbow wig at the football games with the John 3:16 sign understands that Jesus was sent into the world to save the world, right? And so if Jesus was praying this prayer 2,000 years ago, and at least 2,000 years of history has elapsed since then, and we're still surrounded by unsaved people, then doesn't it beg the question that did Jesus really finish the work that he was sent to do? Well, the answer is yes, because of the cross. Because at the time that Jesus prayed this prayer, when he prayed this prayer, when he was on his knees praying this prayer, there was still, yes, technically one thing left that was before him. Jesus still had to endure the cross. The other accomplishments were behind him, but the challenge lay before him. And we're told that the horror of the cross was so great that Jesus asked his Father, if there is any way that we can change the agenda, I would ask that you do that. But the cross was God's agenda. And so we're told that because of the joy that was set before Jesus, because of the obedience that he had, he willingly went to the cross. And so that brings about the second thing that Jesus prayed for himself. Not only did he pray a prayer of celebration, but he made a request. He made a request of God, and he requested that the Father would glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify the Father. You see that in verse 2. Jesus asked that there would be glory through the cross. That's what he specifically asked for. So it's important to note, this was not a prayer for grace. This was not a prayer that Jesus would be able to lessen the pain of the cross or that he would be able to endure the cross. No, Jesus recognized that the cross was God's plan A for reconciling a holy God with a sinful humanity once and for all. He was able to bring those two elements together through the cross. And so when Jesus prayed for himself, he made a request that through the cross, God would be glorified. So that's the first thing that we see that Jesus prayed for. The second thing is that Jesus prayed for his followers. Look in verses 6 and following. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, we have to acknowledge that in this particular passage, Jesus, though he is praying for his followers, in this part of his prayer, he is praying for his current disciples. Now, don't let that get you hung up that Jesus is praying here specifically for the 11 men who are still following him, because if you are a believer, if you trust Jesus as your Savior, if you believe that he did everything that was necessary on the cross to save you, then you're in. You're grafted in with this original group of disciples. But to be fair, in this particular prayer, on this particular evening, this particular section of the prayer, he's praying for a particular group of 11 men, and this is what he prays for them. But by virtue of us being grafted in with those disciples, with that family of faith, it's also what he prays for us. So what was it that Jesus prays for us? Well, several things. The first is he prays for our security. Jesus prayed for our security. Look at verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus prayed that our salvation would be secure. For 3 years, he had traveled with these men. He had done life with these men. He had given ministry into the hands of these men. And now, very soon, he was going to be physically leaving these men. But what Jesus prayed is that what he had begun, the Father would complete. And I think it's very interesting that in the 26 verses of chapter 17, we see Jesus refer to God as Father five different times. But in this particular verse, we see that when Jesus is talking about our security, he addresses God not just as Father, but as Holy Father. Matter of fact, this is the only place anywhere in the Bible that you will see God addressed by that title of Holy Father. And I don't think that that is unintentional. Because here's the point. Our security is not based on our righteousness, but it's based on God's holiness. His holiness is a guarantee that he will keep his saints free from the evil in the world. Do you recognize how good of news that is? Do you know how freeing it is to know that you're not responsible for your own eternal security? If God calls you, if God calls me, then God keeps me. He keeps you. John chapter 10, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." If God saves you, if God calls you, if God cleanses you, then God keeps you. It's not your job to do any of those things. It is your job to respond in faith to what God has done, not to what you have done or will do or won't do or will neglect to do or will forget to do. We should be encouraged in that. So not only does he pray for our security, Jesus also prays for our sanctification. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you need to recognize that sanctification is one of those big words that you got to go to school for 3 years to figure out exactly what it means, and then even then, you're not exactly sure what it means. Fortunately for you, I've been to school for 3 years. I can explain to you succinctly what sanctification means, all right? And I'm going to read it because I want to make sure I get it right. Sanctification just simply means that we are setting apart our entire life to the service of God. So what is the difference between security on one hand and sanctification on the other hand? Shouldn't those be more like interchangeable terms? I mean, don't they sound similar enough? Well, while they're related, they are certainly not the same. Because security denotes our position. We have been positionally declared righteous before God if God has called us as a believer. But while security denotes position, sanctification denotes recognition. It's our recognition that we are structuring our everyday life so that we eventually arrive at what we have been declared to be. Now, I think I just heard somebody's brain explode on the fourth row. So let me back up and try to go at that one another way, because I sort of confused myself in the middle of that, all right? Many of you know that my family and I are at the end of a very, very quick adoption process. A little girl that we did not know existed back at the beginning of April is now our little girl. And there's one little technical step that still has to happen to make this all completely final. We're waiting on a signature from a court clerk for this to all be completely finished. Now, everybody involved, our attorney or social worker, everybody else who knows anything about this process has said this is just one final formality. Everything that could have gone wrong would have already gone wrong. Anything that would have derailed it would have already derailed it. We're just kind of halfway down a pile of paperwork waiting to move up to the top and get a signature, right? And so when that signature happens, when we get that signature of a court clerk, then all of a sudden a 14-month-old little girl is going to become a Franks once and for all. Bless her little heart, right? Nothing about this entire adoption process, if you know anything about our story in the middle of this, nothing about this has been normal. In a normal adoption process, that signature comes before the child would come and live in your house, right? I mean, you would do all kinds of preliminary work and all this sort of stuff, but you've got to get that signature before that child is declared yours. Now, we've been fortunate enough to be caring for her since she was 8 months old. But let's just say that Haven has not been living in our house for the last 6 months. Let's say we were waiting on that signature before she could come and live with us. Well, in that case, the signature is the security. When that judge or that court official puts their name and their seal on a piece of paper, it is a legal declaration that a little girl becomes my daughter with all of the rights and privileges associated with it. She shares my name. I take on full responsibility for her. When I die, she will have a share in the vast Franks family fortune, all $14.26 of it, right? And for better or for worse, that signature declares exactly who she is. But even though the signature declares it to be true, everyday life takes a little bit of time to catch up, doesn't it? I mean, practically, we still have to get used to the fact that there is a fourth child in our house, and a woman child at that. I mean, we got more pink all over our house. It looks like a Pepto-Bismol bottle just exploded all over the walls. My wife's in hog heaven. She can't get enough of this stuff, right? And then Haven's got to get used to it, right? She's got to get used to us as mommy and daddy. She's got to get used to life in the Franks family. But what she will gradually recognize is that her everyday lifestyle will match who she has been declared to be. She will set apart her entire life as my little girl, and in many ways, she will be sanctified into the Franks family. And for those of you who know the Franks family, know she'll need to be sanctified. Again, bless her heart. So, does that make sense? Jesus prays for our sanctification, that we will eventually recognize in current reality what has been declared as eternal truth. There's a difference between security and sanctification. Verse 16 explains this a little bit more. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. See, that happens. Sanctification comes about when we let the word of God declare to us the work of God. Sanctification comes when we let the word of God declare to us the work of God. As we realize more and more the reality of what God has done and who he has declared us to be, we won't be able to help but to move closer to his image more, to look more like Jesus and to have a life that looks more like the Word and less like the world. So Jesus prays for our security. He prays for our sanctification. And then the next thing that he prays is that we will be sent. Now this is the key to this entire prayer. This is what it all hinges on, because you realize, right, that our security and our sanctification don't do anyone else any good unless we also realize that we have been sent. Our security and our sanctification should cause us to be sent forth so that others can recognize their security and their sanctification. That's the way that this works. Look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We said earlier that Jesus' work was completed on the cross. But the cross just began the work of a kingdom movement. The cross and the resurrection fueled the disciples' passion. It was the launching pad for the church. And the cross should be the thing that drives us to be sent, because it was the cross that reconciled a holy God with a sinful world, and it should be the cross that sets our agenda. At the cross, Jesus' work in us was just beginning, and we are called to continue his work. Because you see, Jesus' agenda was complete, but his agenda for us remained. Jesus' agenda was to go to the cross. Our agenda is to take others to the cross. Jesus made the sacrifice, but we proclaim the sacrifice. Jesus on the cross and through the resurrection defeated sin and death and hell, and we're charged with the task of making sure that everybody around us knows that. And for the most part, as believers, we get that totally, horribly, absolutely wrong. We stink at it. We fail at this more often than we succeed at it. Be encouraged in that, right? Here's the reality. We have been lulled away from what we have been explicitly called to. We've been lulled away from what we've been explicitly called to. And the reality is this, is that it's not that we are simply overlooking a part of our Christian life. It's not that this is something that we have just sort of lulled ourselves to sleep and not really thought about it. No, this is an area where we are deliberately sinning against the God who has specifically commanded us to be a part of this agenda. Do you understand that? It's not that we don't realize that we've been sent, but we believe it on a macro level, but not on a micro level. And this is what I mean by that. If we were to sit down and have a conversation just one-on-one with each other, we would be able to succinctly affirm that the primary role of the Christian is to see the kingdom of God come on earth, wouldn't we? We would all agree together that a Christian should be about sharing their faith. We would agree that we should be salt and light on the earth. We would agree that we should be doing all that we can to make sure that people understand that the agenda that Jesus completed on the cross is the same agenda that we are continuing today. That's macro level belief. But when you move from macro level to micro level, that's where we choke up, isn't it? Because if I were to ask you, or heaven forbid, if you were to ask me how that's playing out in my life, or I were to ask how that's playing out in your life right now, most of us would be completely and totally embarrassed. Because our macro belief does not inform our micro reality. It's not that we don't want our loved ones to believe the gospel. It's just that we've never taken the time to explain it to them. It's not that we don't know how to tell a person how to become a believer. It's just that we shrink back when we have the opportunity. And it's not even that we can't find the opportunity. Oftentimes we're surrounded by opportunities, but we have learned to ignore them, to mute them, or to miss them altogether. And here's something that I believe is a key to this problem, because we have a hard time understanding six very crucial verses in this passage. For 2,000 years, these verses have been misunderstood, they've been misinterpreted, they've been preached wrongly, and we have just gotten these verses all wrong. Verses 14 and following is what I'm referring to. Jesus says this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now, I borrowed the explanation that I'm about to give you from this passage. I borrowed that from Tim Keller. But let's face it, that happens a lot around here, all right? So you just kind of move past that. But this is what Keller says about this passage. He says that there is a balance in being in the world versus of the world versus out of the world, because we seek to do exactly what Jesus prayed that we wouldn't do. We either look just like our environment. In other words, we become secret agent Christians who kind of blend in. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to risk our promotion. We don't want to ruin a friendship. Or we remove ourselves completely from our environment. What that looks like a lot of times for church people is that we'll buy a bunch of denim jumpers and we'll just listen to K-Love exclusively. And we will only go to Chick-fil-A on Tuesday mornings from 9 to 11 when we have determined that the least population of pagans will show up with their children to play with our children, and our children get pagan cooties. You know, we can go and safely eat the Christian chicken then Tuesday mornings 9 to 11. That's when we figure that out. And so that's what that looks like for us to be out of the world. Going back to what Keller said, that other part was me. All right, I won't blame that on him. He says this, "We're too much assimilated to the world or too much afraid or disdainful of the world. In this passage, Jesus doesn't say that we should be in the world, because that's too passive of a stance for a believer. He doesn't say that we should be out of the world, because that's overreactive of a believer. No, Jesus says that we should go into the world. So what does that mean to go into? Well, that means that we are deeply engaged with people who differ from us radically in terms of their beliefs. People with, sometimes we feel like we might be in over our head, people that we love, but not people that we are seduced by. When we see that people are out of the world, we see that they're afraid. When we see that people are in the world, they're eventually assimilated and seduced. But people who are into the world are deeply engaged with the world, but they are utterly unattracted to it. So the question is, how do you rate on that scale, Christian? Some of us are out of the world, aren't we? Some of you that are in here this morning who are not believers, you've not yet put your faith in Christ, you know people that are completely out of the world. You know folks who have built for themselves this little Christian bubble where the most missional thing that we do in a given week is we will leave a tract on a restaurant table that looks like a $20 bill, but it's really an evangelistic explanation. And can I just tell you, that's not missional, that's insulting. So stop doing that, all right? But that's the most missional thing that we get. Some of us have spent such a long time cultivating our Christian friendships that we don't really have any close non-Christian friends. Oh, there's a lot of people that we have a pretty good idea about that they're not Christians, right? I mean, that barista down at Starbucks last year who told us happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, we're pretty sure she's going to hell. But you know, we haven't really taken time to explore what that looks like for her. And we can't even really tell people who our non-Christian friends are, because again, we're afraid of getting pagan cooties if we get too close to the world. Now, I don't know what that looks like for you necessarily, but I can tell you what it looks like for me. This, for me, is an incredible danger. I mean, I'm a pastor, right? I really am a pastor, in case some of you are wondering. I mean, I actually got the paperwork to prove it, regardless of what the first few minutes of this message has sounded like. I'm a professional Christian. I work in a church office. I go to church events. I kind of do the church thing. I don't spend 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours a week in the normal marketplace like many of you do. For the most part, the other pastors that I work with are Christians. For the most part, right? I always have to be very careful, by the way, when I say that. I made that statement a few weeks ago in a meeting that I was in. And afterwards, one of our brand new staff members, who had been working here about 20 minutes, he's about 14 years old, you know, something like that. He comes up just wide-eyed afterwards. And he's like, that thing that you said about not all of our pastors being Christians, is that something we should be praying about or something like that? And he didn't recognize that I've been given the spiritual gift of sarcasm. So if my lips are moving, I'm probably, you know, kind of stretching it out a little bit. Just for the record, all of our pastors on staff are solidly committed believers. I mean, Matt Papa's hair is a little bit unregenerate, but the rest of him is in pretty good shape as far as we could tell. So just wanted to let you know that. But the point is this. I have to be very, very intentional about the relationships with non-Christians that I do have. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm really terrible at it. I mean, that's not false humility. That's honesty. I just don't engage like I should. It's not that I'm necessarily in the world. It's not that I've tried to seclude myself out of the world. But I'm just not intentional about going into the world. A couple of weeks ago, I had a great opportunity to hang out with about 80 of our international church planters overseas. And as I was spending time with these men and women who are serving in some incredibly dark places, places where the gospel is not known, where Jesus has not been preached, and I hope you know, you recognize my feelings about church planters if you know me at all. They are some of the greatest heroes, if not the greatest heroes, that we will ever send out of the Summit Church. If my kids have heroes, I don't want them to be athletes. I don't want them to be celebrities. I want them to be church planters. Because these are people who have done incredible things, investing in eternal things. And when they come and stand on this stage, it's just an expectation from us that our congregation is going to give them raucous applause and a standing ovation, because they should be people that we are thanking in a very small way for the tremendous sacrifices that they've made. But what I realized last week, or a couple of weeks ago, as I was meeting with these folks, is that these are just very, very ordinary people. I mean, I was listening to stories of what God is doing through them and through their lives and through their ministries all over the continent of Africa. But as I was listening to them, I've always known that in my head, but it kind of made its way down to a soul level that these are people that are just ordinary. I mean, some of them are folks that have gone out from this congregation. And so, I knew a half dozen of them and have known them way back when. I knew them when they were students. I knew them when they were janitors. I knew them when they were businessmen and stay-at-home moms. I knew them then. And I knew that just like me and just like you, they're very, very ordinary. They left jobs like yours. They sold a home like yours. They left a neighborhood like yours. They left family like yours. They're very ordinary. They're ordinary people that are living in extraordinary circumstances, no doubt about it. But what sets them apart is this, that they are doing over there exactly what we have been called to do over here, but we're simply not doing it. They are living with intentionality towards the people that they meet. And for most of these church planters, they are leveraging every single relationship that they have with the people around them to move people towards the truth of the gospel. And for some of these relationships, that movement takes years, not days. But they are living with great intention. Whether it's a neighbor, a language teacher, a local government official, or a butcher down at the local meat market, they are intentionally living as sent people. Now again, they're doing all of that in extraordinary surroundings, but it's the ordinary thing that we have all been called to do. And the good news is you don't have to go overseas to do that. You can live with intention right exactly where you are. You can agree that the agenda that Jesus has called you to is not to be in the world, not to take yourself out of the world, but to go into the world. Our agenda is to be an incarnational, intentional community here on this earth. Another example that I'll give you, it's a little bit more local. I was talking to a friend of mine that attends our Saturday campus. I was talking to him a few weeks ago, just a couple of days before our big Church at the Ballpark event that we had. And he was telling me that he was going to have to miss Church at the Ballpark because he was going on what has become an annual guys' weekend that he's done, participated in for many, many years. Now, the thing you need to know about my friend is that he became a believer about 4 years ago. And when he became a believer, every single thing in his life changed. But there was this group of guys that he's been hanging out with, doing these guys' weekends with for years. These are people he partied with. These are people that he hung out with. But when he became a believer, every single thing on his agenda changed. He didn't abandon his friends. He didn't shun them or turn his back on them because he had turned towards Jesus. But now, Jesus, his faith in Jesus has changed his agenda with his friends. And he still goes on these guys' weekends, but what he told me is this, is that he goes as an intentionally sent missionary who is leveraging those relationships for the sake of the gospel. As a matter of fact, what he told me was this. He said, as much as I hate to miss Church at the Ballpark, I want to be here for that. He said, there is one guy in particular that I have really been spending a lot of time praying for. I have really been investing a lot of time with him, and I'm going to have 3 hours in the car, just he and I, as we commute to our carpool together to this guy's weekend. And he said, I think this is the time. I think this is the weekend that he's going to give his life to Christ. That is what it means to live with intentionality. That's what it means to live as one being sent into the world. Now, one more thought from Tim Keller on these passages, and we'll move on. If you look at verse 17, it is about holiness. Jesus uses the word sanctify. If you look at verse 18, it's about mission. But if you look at verse 19, it's about holiness again. So it's holiness, mission, holiness. There is no mission without holiness. That's a freedom of heart issue, isn't it? That's the way, by the way, that you know that you have gospel-centered holiness and not some man-made brand of Phariseeism. If you're simply living your life by a checklist that begins and ends with you, that is not an agenda that is informed by the kingdom of God. And that's honestly the kind of churches that many of us grew up in, wasn't it? A lot of us grew up in churches where we were shocked when non-Christians showed up in our services and they acted like non-Christians. Heaven forbid that that should happen. And that's why so many of our churches built our theological walls higher and wider so that we could keep the riffraff out and all the good people in. And that's what many of us came from. You see, holiness without a mission leads you out of the world. But holiness that is married to mission leads us into the world. So the question is this: why are so many of us so ineffective at going into the world? Well, there's a couple of reasons. We'll go through these very quickly. The first is that we're more concerned about our agenda than we are about God's agenda. That is a question of schedule. Because the reality is we are so uptight, so many of us, with our precious schedule that we don't take the time to see the stories that are unfolding all around us. And I would hasten to say that I am one of the world's worst at this. I'll give you a current example. Two nights ago, Friday night, my family and I were here at the Briar Creek campus. We were dropping off our oldest two children who were going to be going on our student fall retreat. And so we were supposed to have them here at 5:15. The buses were going to be leaving at 5:45. And the plans were drop them off, go grab dinner, go home. That was the plan. We had it all worked out. So we get here, you know, get the kids delivered where they're supposed to be going. The buses leave. And right about that time, about 5:45, my wife gets involved in a conversation with another lady who we have just met recently, just a few weeks ago. It's a lady who's new to the church. She's new to the Triangle. Some ways, she's just kind of new to the Christian faith. And so Miriam had seen her, and they started this conversation. And so Miriam was just trying to get to know her, to find out a little bit more about her story, to encourage her a little bit, and all of that. And I said she spent a little bit of time. What I should have said was she spent a lot of time, spent a ginormous amount of time, because this conversation that began at 5:45 didn't end until somewhere around 7 o'clock. And so there I sit in our minivan with two other children, one of whom is screaming her head off, and we're starving, and I'm ticked off because my wife is living with intentionality, and what I need to do is get home and finish a sermon about living with intentionality. You see how spiritual I am, right? So we're not immune to this thing about putting our agenda above God's agenda. The second thing is that we're afraid. We're simply afraid of what people might think if we engage them with the gospel. We have the same sickness that Jesus said the Pharisees had in John chapter 7, where he said that they didn't follow him because they loved the praise of men. This is a question of acceptance. We may not want to be like the world, but we do want to be liked, don't we? We shrink back from being sent because we want to be accepted, but the thing is, if you're a believer, you've already been accepted by Jesus who sends you on the mission. That's what gives us great joy, his acceptance, regardless of the acceptance that we have by others. And besides that, if your friends know that you're a Christian, don't you think that they believe that it's a little bit odd that the thing that should be the most important thing to you is the very thing that you never talk about? Don't you think that your non-Christian friends think that that's just a little bit weird? Matt Chandler, who's a pastor out in Texas, says it like this. He says, whenever somebody finds out that he's a Christian, he just goes ahead and lays everything out on the table, and he says, all right, look, we're going to have this Jesus talk at some point. We can do it later, or we can do it right now and get it over with, but you know it's coming. So you choose the time, and I'll choose the topic, but we're gonna talk about that. I kind of like that. I think that's good. That's where more of us need to be. Now, we know why we don't do it, but the final question is, how do we change it? Well, how do we get back to this power of the mission? Well, the power comes from the cross. If you go back to those first five verses, you see that Jesus is thanking God for the finished work and the authority that came from him. God's goal is his own glory, and God is glorified when we make much of him. If God has given you a kingdom, Hebrews says, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, then don't you think that God will give you the ability to have a conversation with the guy in the next cubicle over? Finally, we've got to realize that when it's all said and done, we were Jesus' mission. We didn't even cover verses 20 and following. But in that verse, those people that Jesus is praying for in verses 20 and forward, that's us specifically. Verse 20 just assumes that everything that happened in verse 19 and before happened. That the people that Jesus was praying for, those original 11 disciples, that they were going to do their job and build the church and preach the gospel and to go into all the world. And because they fulfilled their mission, we were grafted into the mission. And now it is our turn. But we can never know the power that we have been called to live in. We can never know the power that Jesus prayed for us unless Jesus is exalted in our lives. Will you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? I don't know where this lands with you this morning, but I'll tell you exactly where it lands with me. I recognize that I'm not necessarily a guy who is in the world. I don't necessarily mimic non-believers who are around me. I don't necessarily look like them all the time. I also recognize that I'm not a guy who's living out of the world. I don't try to isolate myself. I don't try to insulate myself from non-believers. But I've completely overlooked the mandate on my life. Completely sinned against a holy God who has charged me with going into the world. That's where I am. I don't want to speak for you, but that may be where you are. And I know that that's where many, many in our church find themselves. And so, what we're going to do this morning as we continue in worship is this. It's probably already happened, but if it hasn't, I would encourage you to just pray and ask God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, to reveal to you the names and the faces of 1, 2, 3, 4 friends that you have failed in living intentionally with them and leveraging those relationships for the sake of the gospel. You see, you'll reach people that I'll never have the opportunity to reach because you work in places that I'll never work. You live in neighborhoods that I'll never live in. You go to businesses that I may never go to. And you have friendships that I'll never have. And so it's not as much my job to leverage your relationships. It's not my job to leverage your relationships. It's your job, called by God, to leverage the relationships that you have for the sake of the gospel. Over the last few weeks, we've been praying a very specific prayer called the Gospel Prayer. And one of the points of that prayer is one that I want to encourage you to pray today. As you have been to me, as Jesus has been to me, so I will be to others. And as I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross, and I'll measure your power by the resurrection. That's what we have to pray today as we're praying through these names and these faces. Jesus, forgive us. Forgive me, Lord, just for not living with the intentionality that you've called me to. Forgive me for getting caught up in the Christian bubble. Forgive me for not being more intentional with those friends of mine who are not believers, and bringing them closer to your cross. Jesus, for all of us, I pray that you would help us. Help us to go to others as you've come to us. As you've been merciful to us, as you've been compassionate to us, as you have been sacrificial for us, we pray that we would do that for others and we would point them towards your cross. And we pray, Lord, that in these relationships that we would measure your compassion for our friends by the compassion of the cross. And we would measure the power to have these conversations by the power of your resurrection. Jesus, we don't want to be in the world. We don't want to be out of the world. But we want to recognize that you have sent us into the world. And it's in your name. And it's by the power of your cross we pray. Amen.